You would open up our understanding to receive what you have to say and to apply it to our lives as quickly as possible. In Jesus' name. Okay, good evening, everybody, and welcome to our fall study. This study will take us through into December. And what I don't have tonight that I will have next week is the study schedule. It's not as crucial when we're studying a book because we're just kind of working our way through the book and we go as we go. But I will have some semblance of a study schedule for next week. As you can see here, and as has been advertised, we are working our way through the book of 1 John. In just a minute, we'll ask and answer the question as to why that is. Yes, we're working our way through the book of 1 John, and what you probably want to do is just turn there first. Just turn there so it can just look at you. You can look at it. I wonder, has anyone started reading this in anticipation of it? Said, okay, good. We've got a few folks who got a few people who've been reading it. That's good. All right. Anyone who knows anything about the book of 1 John, you want to take a stab at telling me why are we studying this book? Why are we studying this book, besides the fact that it's in the Bible? Why are we studying this book? Just keep in mind what the theme is. Yeah. Somebody want to tell me?
Yes, sir. One reason is that he was our witness to a lot of things that happened.
Okay, because Deacon Solomon said because he's an eyewitness, the author. Okay. Yes, sir. Because we're facing uncertainties. Okay. All right. Yeah, very true. Yes, ma'am. Okay, very true. Yes, ma'am. He wrote the book to strengthen the faith of believers. Okay, now, yes, ma'am. Okay, all right, there we go. Okay, because this book says a whole lot about love. And what's our theme has to do with doing ministry in a more excellent way, and particularly ministry that's characterized by genuine love. So I thought that if that's what our theme is, and we're trying to hammer home this year the need to do ministry in a better way. And by better way, I don't necessarily mean logistically speaking. I'm not talking about the practicalities of ministry. I'm talking about the motive for ministry and doing it out of love. And when you read the book of 1 John, you will discover that there is a relationship between our love for God and our love for people. There it is right there. That's the reason we're doing 1 John, because 1 John teaches us that there's a relationship between our love for God and our love for people. And we will discover that it's impossible to talk about loving God without loving God's people. All right? That's why we're looking at the book of 1 John. So it challenges us on that level. All right? So tonight, all I want to do, and we probably won't be here the whole time, but I just want to introduce the book, give some sense of where we are headed. All right? Who's the author of this book? Well, it's probably, and I say probably because some of this is an inexact science. When we start talking about authorship of a biblical book, and whenever you start trying to figure out anything about the audience, it's an inexact science, okay? So probably it's the Apostle John, the John who followed Jesus, the brother of James, that's it. And this is not, we like to distinguish between the Apostle John, John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist, who he was the one who came right before Jesus, was a forerunner, preached the coming of Jesus. The Apostle John, the way you distinguish him, is the one who, quote unquote, kind of came after Jesus was on the scene. You'll remember James and John were mending their nets. Jesus goes by the sea and calls them to follow him. Who was the father of James and John? Zebedee, right. Okay. And what was their mama's name? Was it Salome? The one who told them to go request the two seats on the right and left-hand side. I think her was Salome, I think. All right. So in all probability, we believe it was that John. Now, the Apostle John is given credit for five biblical books by some. What are they? Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. All right. Again, not for certain, but it does appear as though whoever's the author of the Gospel of John is also the author of 1st John. Why do we say that? Well, because certain sections of the Gospel of John sound like some of the stuff that's in 1st John. And so you just start deducing when you read it that it could be possibly the same author. So same author who wrote Gospel of John is probably the same one with 1st John, and we believe that to be the Apostle John, all right? For example, I have here under authorship, they have the same kind of dualistic language. What do I mean by that? Well, in the Gospel of John, matter of fact, just turn there for a second. Turn to Gospel of John. And when you look at those first few verses of the Gospel of John, what's called the prologue, go down to about verse 4 in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. What's that say? In him was life, and the life from King James was life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended, meaning darkness couldn't dominate it, okay? Verse 7, the same came for witness to bear witness of that light that everybody through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. Okay, so right there is an example of what you call dualistic language. And what I mean by that, simply this comparison, this contrast, light and darkness. That's all throughout the Gospel of John. Light and darkness, life and death. All right, truth and lies, that kind of dualistic kind of thing going on. Now, turn to the first chapter in 1 John. Go back. Keep it in mind what we just read. Let's go down to Who said verse 5? Sounds good to me. Let's go to verse 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is what? And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. So immediately, what do you see? The contrast, okay, the whole light and darkness theme. Now that's just one example, but that's kind of all throughout 1 John, and it's throughout sections of the Gospel of John. So what happens is, someone who's studying these two books and trying to figure out authorship would conclude what? That is probably the same person, all right? All right. And then there's some internal evidence that this could be the Apostle John who wrote this book. Because when you read the first few verses, go to verse 1, chapter 1. What does this sound like when you read this? I'll read it from the NIV. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Okay. What's that sound like? No, in talking about authorship here. Yeah, it does. But what else does it sound like? Does it sound like somebody who was an eyewitness, okay? Because he keeps, what does he say? What does he say? Which we've seen with our eyes, okay? Mm-hmm, which we've touched. And so the we, that first person plural that he uses, is probably talking about himself and the other apostles or disciples, whatever you want to call them, okay? Whatever the case, it appears as though this author is someone who was there. Now, this will prove to be important as we go on. Okay? This is somebody who was there. All right. Now, let's go down to the genre, or what I mean by genre is the type of book this is. Type of book this is. Without saying anything, let's do a little comparison here. Go to the first verse of chapter 1 of 1 John. How does it start off? That was from the beginning. As you're seeing, this is that. Okay, go to the last verse in 1 John. The last verse in the whole book. The last verse in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, I think. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Okay? Now, keep a finger there. All right? Keep your finger there and go to 1 Corinthians. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Everybody there? You still headed there? Okay, it's okay. Okay. I'll wait for you. Because I want you to see the difference here. Okay. How does the first verse begin? What's it say? Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto what? Which is where? At Corinth. Okay. All right. Now go to the last verse in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians and see how it ends. What are those last few verses? Which chapter is that? 16, maybe? Matter of fact, go up a little higher than that. Go up to 15 in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Everybody follow me here, right? Okay. How does verse 15 read? King James or NIV, whichever. I beseech you, or I beg you, brothers and sisters, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that ye submit yourselves unto such, to everyone that helpeth with us. And I am glad for the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. And go down to verse 19. The churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the... Now, both 1 Corinthians and 1 John was considered epistles. Okay? And by epistles, we mean letters. Okay? They're both letters. Okay? All right, now, all right, right here. Now, tell me, what difference did you see between 1 John and 1 Corinthians? Just in the way they start and the way they end. Yes, sir? What you mean, general? You just using my word on the paper. I'm just kidding. Go ahead. Okay, 1 John appears to be more general, right? It's not addressed to any particular audience. It's clear when you read the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians, who's talking and to whom is he speaking? To the church at Corinth, okay? And then the letter ends, those last 9 or 10 verses, very personal. You know, tell to Tyrone I said, what's up? And tell, tell Leroy I'll be talking with him in a minute. And all this is real, it's real personal. It's real personal, okay? 1 John doesn't go that route. And those three books of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, are called general epistles, all right? First Corinthians is a little more particular and specific and contextual. Matter of fact, the better word is contextual. 1 Corinthians is more contextual, meaning it's written to a particular context. 1 John is a little more general and universal. Okay, it's a little more general and universal. 1 Corinthians more particular and contextual. But now, the book of 1 John is seen as being a letter that's just written to the church and is meant to be circulated, perhaps, amongst a few churches. So it's not written to, it doesn't seem to be. But now, the strange thing about it is that when you read 1 John, it does appear as though, Barbara? No, go ahead. No.
We are what we know, we are what we understand. And it's like you're writing on behalf of all of the apostles.
Okay.
You know, like the church.
Okay, 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 yeah, yeah, and he does it all through the book. Yes, sir. Yeah, see. Yeah, yeah. And see, that's why in the past, I've always read from most scholars who study 1 John, they say that 1 John was just a general book written to the church. But I read something today, and haven't read it again myself, it does seem as though whomever is doing the writing has some relationship with the audience to whom he's writing. Can I give you some real evidence of that? Let's see. Matter of fact, go to chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 John. Chapter 2, verse 1. What's those first three words? My little children. Okay? And where else is that? Chapter 12. I mean, verse 12, chapter 2. What's that say? I write to you, dear children. I write to you, fathers, verse 13. And so there seems to be a real intimate relationship between the author and the audience. And then when you read the book, please go home and read the book of 1 John, okay? The study is only going to help us if you actually read through 1 John. And I would say in this study, you want to read through it four times, okay? You want to read through it four. I mean, it's only five chapters, okay? You can do that. When you read the book, it seems as though the author is responding to some particular issues. So it does seem to me that there is some relationship between author and audience. Now, somebody wants to know, why is this important, Pat? How come we just can't go and see what the Bible says? All right. the reason why this is important, because it helps us to understand what the author is saying and why he is saying it. Okay? All right. Okay. All right. So any questions or comments about that? That even though this is considered a general epistle, there's some internal evidence that there was some relationship between author and audience, right? Yes, sir. Sure. I think that's something to note. And let me repeat that for people who didn't hear it, that one of the big differences between Paul and John is that John was an eyewitness of the Christ event. Paul, the Christ event was handed down to him because he wasn't there. He wasn't one of the original 12, all right? And so how they may speak about the Christ event and what they may say, how they approach it may be different because of that right there, all right? Now, let's move on and say a word about the audience. And this is where it gets kind of juicy here. Most folks believe that whomever this group of people, whomever they were, it was a group of Christians who lived in the province of Asia, what's called Asia Minor, Ephesus, what's some of those other cities? Ephesus, seven churches, what do you say? Galatia, was that in Asia Minor? Maybe so. I think it was close. What's some of those other churches in Revelation? Philadelphia, Smyrna, there we go. Okay, all right. So there were some cities, some areas in Asia Minor, and Ephesus was one of those cities, okay? And it is believed that the church or the group of people that John had in mind here were people who were in Asia, all right? Now, it is believed that John wrote to a church that was struggling with their beliefs. Okay? Let's kind of look at this possible scenario. And even this is an inexact science when you start trying to figure out the audience, but I think it's pretty reliable here. The church, we'll call it a church, some church in the province of Asia, struggling with beliefs. Why? Because it's very possible that there was a smaller group. And everything I'm saying is based on evidence that comes from the reading of the book. Okay, you pull it out and you kind of deduce. You come to conclusions, not based simply on what somebody else said, but based on what's been read here. Okay, you have a church struggling with their beliefs. Why? Because it's very possible that there was a smaller group. The smaller group within this big church who felt like they needed to go a step further in their beliefs. They needed new revelation. Okay, it doesn't sound too unfamiliar to contemporaries. Okay, they weren't content with the gospel as it had been proclaimed and passed down to them. They needed to find something new and novel. Okay, and don't know how it happened, but there was this new kind of belief or teaching that arose, that emerged in this from this group right here, and it may have been something which was very close to what was known as docetism. Okay, big word, don't mean a whole lot, I tell you what it means. Don't mean a whole lot. Docetism. It comes from the word docetic, which means appears to be, it seems to be. And the teaching went like this. Simply said that Jesus was really not in the flesh. He just appeared to be in the flesh because God could have nothing to do with flesh since all matter is evil. That's what they said. Okay, so docetism is a teaching that said Jesus just appeared to be in the flesh, and that really wasn't him. So that person you see hanging on the cross, that just appeared to be Christ in the flesh. He really wasn't in the flesh, because how would God allow himself, or how would the Christ or the Messiah allow himself to be killed on this infamous cross? Okay, so in order to get around that, they came up with a teaching called docetism, which again says that Jesus just appeared to be in the flesh. All right, now some small group in the church, and these were intellectual folks, so we believe, started really believing that, and there were some teachers who started teaching that within this church. What they did is they left this group, this church right here, or rather this group left this church. They went out and almost formed a new movement. One of many church splits, all right, based on heresy. Okay, one of many, all right. All right, now, let me ask you this. When this group of believers, or rather when this group of folks believing in these quote-unquote false teachings, when they leave this big church, how do you think the believers who are left here, how do you think they're going to be feeling? Somebody said confused. Who said it? Uncertain. Just wondering about their own beliefs. okay? And wondering about the certainty of their beliefs, okay? This is important. What would the apostle then need to do with this group? Reassure them in their own beliefs. And what would he, as the one who's writing to them, what would he have to establish first and foremost? Who said it? His own credibility. Because there were false teachers who claimed to be more intellectual, academic, perhaps, than even he was. They were the ones who got this little secession, this group of dissenters started and led to them leaving. He would need to establish his own credibility. So how does he start the book off? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our... Why does he start like that? You know, these folks are teaching you. They weren't there. So right from the beginning, he has to... Now, you understand how we deduce this. You come to conclusions based on what you read. He needs to establish his own apostleship and his own credibility in order to begin to affect them. Now, it's very interesting that one of the key words in the book of the Gospel of John is what? Who can give me this? I got something for you. The key word, based on what I just said, is the word, who said it? Okay, all right. Is the word no. Is the word no. And it has to do with certainty. Okay? And once again, why does that just kind of make sense? Because he's trying to reassure them and strengthen them in what they ought to know. He wants them to be to understand there are some things in your Christian walk that you just ought to know. And you can know so that when you start hearing crazy doctrine, false teachings, people knocking on your doors, people on your TV, not all of them. Most of them are saying some real good things, okay? Every now and then somebody, some folks, some stuff that comes across your radio. When you start hearing some of this stuff, you will be able to decipher. You'll be able to try the Spirit, by the Spirit, we'll all come to that, and you'll be able to decipher what kind of stuff you need to. Have you ever seen a baby or a child and you put something in their mouth that they don't like? They won't be like adults and just bear with. They spit it out immediately, right back out. Well, that's what the child of God needs to do. When you get a taste of something that you know is not solid doctrine, spit it out. Somebody wants to know, well, how can you begin to decipher? That's why you're in Bible study, okay? Because you begin to get a taste. Coming to Bible study helps to sensitize your palate so that you will be able to know what you need to just spit out. Don't even chew on it. Don't, because you'll take it in and you'll end up getting sick, all right? You got to know how to just spit some stuff right back out. I don't care how good it sounds, how systematic, how intellectual and academic it sounds, or how good of an orator is the one who's saying it and how great of a communicator they are and all this. All right, y'all catch that later. You have to know what not to receive in your spirit. And don't let somebody with an open Bible fool you. Because somebody can open the Bible and never open it. And never expound upon what's here, for real, okay? And so we can't be fooled by that. And again, I never like stereotype. I think most people, you know, preaching on TV, I think they're doing a wonderful job. Praise God for them. But every now and then, you run across something that's just a little questionable. All right. So these folks needed to be reaffirmed in what they believe. okay? And so the key word in the Gospel of John is no, all right? All right, all right, all right, all right. Any questions, comments about that? All right, yes, sir.
Not right now.
One day. Okay. I'm familiar with some of it. The question raised here, or the inquiry, is whether or not something I could say something about the whole silent Scientology thing, which is real popular and pervasive in some areas when we don't even know that that's what's being taught. But yes, we can address it. Not right now, of course, but maybe even as we get into this study, because once we get to, I think, chapter two or chapter three. The author begins to talk about the Antichrist and exactly what the definition of Antichrist is. Maybe we can play with that somewhere in there, okay? All right, thank you. All right. Yes. He was, you read that in Jet Magazine, didn't you? I read the same thing. Yes. I read that. And yes, in answer to your question, I wouldn't say he was the founder of the prosperity movement, but he was definitely one who popularized it and made it real attractive. Yep. Yep, that's typically what happens in a lot of prosperity movements. The only one who prospers is the one who's talking about it. All right. All right. Okay. This kind of oversimplifies a little bit, but the main theme in the book of 1 John is God. Wow. Okay. It's God. It's God. And what about God? That God is light, God is love, and God is life. Now, although that is the theme, that is primary thrust of the book, is to see God as light, as a, what's it say there? Light, love, and life. The thing about it is that although that's the theme, that's the thrust, what the writer does with each one of those is basically says, if you have fellowship with God, and God is a God of light, love, and life, if you have fellowship with a God of light, then those who have fellowship with him will walk in the light, okay? In truth, not in error. That's what we will come to understand. Truth and dark, truth, light and darkness has to do with truth and error. Okay, and if you are connected to a God of love, well, that's going to mean that your life and how you deal with people will be primarily characterized by love. See, this is the thread that goes throughout the book. That this right here has some impact on this right here. That this vertical relationship has impact on your horizontal relationships. And there's no way to disconnect them. Because it's quite easy to talk about how close you are here and how in tune you are there. But if all this is jacked up, the writer says basically that I'm lying if I'm saying this is right. But ain't none of this right. Because there's an intersection between vertical
and horizontal. And better than that, there's an intersection between theology. That is what we, theology, that is what we believe about God. And ethics. That's how we live. Okay? So he says, what you believe ought to be translated into what you do. Okay? And so if I believe that God is light, and see, it always starts with this right here, with theology or doctrine or what we believe about God. Okay? And it's really funny that what people believe about God definitely impacts one way or another how they deal with people. There is no way, if you believe God is a God of judgment and is harsh, then that is how you will deal with people. People's theology informs their ethics. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. People's theology informs their ethics. And so if you believe in a certain kind of God who oppresses certain groups of people, then you will begin to act toward that group of people in a certain way because you believe that God does that. It sounds very trivial, but it's true that there's a relationship, and this is what the book. This is why I wanted to study this book, because it challenges us to make sure that there's a marriage between what we believe and how we behave. Belief gives birth to behavior, and doctrine gives birth to how we walk. All right, and so therefore the structure of the book kind of goes like this. And I struggle with this today, especially that last one. I almost impose it on the book. The first part of the book, chapter 1 through chapter 2, has to do with living in God's light. Okay, God is light, so we live in God's light, all right? Second part of the book, 3:1. As a matter of fact, how does 3:1 start? Wonderful verse. Behold, what manner of what? Love hath the Father bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Okay? So it starts off with the whole love thing. So that love thing is carried on up until maybe even into chapter 5. And there there kind of shifts to living with God's life. Okay? So that's kind of a general structure of the book. Now, underneath that, there's a whole lot of other sub things going on, but that's the primary structure. All right, any questions or comments about that? Okay, let's end on the purpose of the book. The interesting thing about this is that we don't have to come up with John's purpose of this book because he states it himself. He states it himself. Look in 1:4. What's it say? In these things write we unto you that your joy might be full. NIV says our joy, because that word can be translated either way. None of those tricky ones, okay? We'll come back to that at another point. But I like the King James on this one. So the first purpose of why he's writing this book, or why even have the word of God, period, is that your joy might be full. Okay, something will fill it up. Okay, all right. Chapter 2, verse 1. Why else is he writing this book? My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And you will see that sin in 1 John has to do with giving in to this error of teaching, okay? That's what sin is in 1 John quite a bit. That's how John understands it, all right? It means to kind of go, just literally go against the truth, all right?
So he said, I'm writing unto you to help you guard against sin. Third, 2:26. These things have I written unto you concerning them. How's this? It says seduce you in the King James. How's that read NIV? Who are trying to lead you astray. So these things I'm writing unto you to help you guard against those who are trying to lead you astray. Okay? All right. All right. And then finally, 5:13. I love this, man. That says that these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that purpose clause, you may hope that you have eternal life. You may wish that you may know that you have eternal life. And so whether or not you can know that you have eternal life has nothing to do with how you feel, but it's based on the these things that have been written. Somebody ought to wake up and hear that these things have I written unto you that you may go to bed tonight. Lay your head on the pillow. And, you know, you got plans for tomorrow? You got plans for tomorrow? Anybody got plans for tomorrow? Okay, you got an agenda, all that? Okay. Okay, you have plans. But now, if for some reason, you know, the Lord comes to get me through the night or I pass on, it's all right. Because I know that I have eternal life. And you know it based upon what has been written. Don't want to say too much about that. We're going to come to that at some point. And so when John says, I've given you the reasons that I've written this book. And so I thought this would be, in light of all that, I thought it would be worth investigating this book. Anybody else interested? And I think it would be worth investigating this book so that we might add to our joy, guard against sin, warn against false teachings, and be assured of our eternal life. Now, let me say this as we close out. I say this every time. This is my little speech at the beginning of a study. In order to benefit from the study, you have to be here. Just somebody mess with you Tuesday nights or Wednesday noons, whatever. Tell them, I'm taking a course this fall on the book of 1 John, and I need to see it through. Make it a priority to you, okay? Bible study is not something you want to be in and out of. That's not the way we do it here, okay? Because I design these studies such that they are intensive for about 2 or 3 months. And you got to stay with it in order to benefit from it. Okay? You want to commit yourselves to it. Again, something comes up, tell them you have a class. You are in class. Maybe we should pay for the class. That'd help us to be more competitive. I'm looking forward to that. Please. God, we thank you today for this time of study that you've given us, and thank you for the opportunity to come together and just learn more about you and your word. And our prayer, Lord, is that it would bless our lives. We come praying right now that you would keep your hand upon the activities coming up this weekend, next few days concerning financial fitness ministry and other ministries, Lord, and back to school Sunday and the health fair, God, we ask that you would just sanctify all of that it would accomplish that which you please. We come right now praying, Lord, that you would guide us home safely. Keep your hand of protection on us. In Jesus' name, amen.